Do you ever question if God loves you? Is there evidence of God's love anywhere? Perhaps you've suffered a painful, untimely loss, or a career or a job gone, or a health setback, and you're devastated. And you wonder, if God really loved me, why would he let this happen? These questions are natural. This was one of the questions Israel had after the Babylonian exile. When the remnant of Judah returned in 538 BC, and things were still tough, and they were not sure a commitment to God was worth it. This is the setting of the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. I invite you to turn there to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Or as one of my teachers way back at Moody in college called it, Malachi, the Italian prophet. that's not really how you say it, but anyway, Malachi, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Malachi 1, 1 through 5 today. You'll stand, if you can, for the reading of God's word. Malachi 1, 1 through 5. The Oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, God's love, yes, Dean.
Large black ram, rear duels, parked in the grass, you're peeping.
Well, it's contagious. Anyway. Okay, wow. Well, God's love for his people is declared in verse 2. Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, was written around 460 to 425 BC. Scholars debate and argue about it. Near the time of Nehemiah, if you're familiar with Nehemiah and Ezra, rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, the temple had been rebuilt in 516 BC, and now this is the next generation or two down the road, and they're still struggling as a people. And God raises up Malachi. His name means God's messenger, as his messenger, and he has an oracle, ESV says, or probably more correctly, a burden. It's a weight on his soul that the word gives him. Jeremiah, at one point in time, Jeremiah, the prophet, tried to keep quiet. He was tired of preaching God's word because it just got him in more and more trouble. People hated him for what he was saying. But he said, the word was in me like a fire, and he just couldn't keep quiet. It had to come out, and this is the burden that Malachi has. An urgent responsibility as God's messenger. It's not going to be easy, but he's compelled to give this message. It's one of rebuke, primarily, of calling the people who are complacent and half-hearted, calling them to repentance and renewal. No one should ever enjoy rebuking people. If you know someone like that, run away. But Malachi has this burden from God. He has to do it. He's going to challenge their half-hearted, go-through-the-motions religion. And yes, next week, their leftover, offering God just their leftover. But they were sacrificing to God, but their heart wasn't in it. Like if Colleen's birthday was this past Thursday, it'd be like me telling Colleen, well, I guess because we're married, I have to get you a card and I have to take you out for lunch. It's my husbandly duty. I don't think it would impress my dear wife with the zeal of my love, would it? But that's how the people were treating God. Okay, God, you want sacrifices? Here's a sacrifice. You want a prayer? Here's a prayer. God's people were not being outright idolaters, but were keeping God at a distance. But first, he has a message of encouragement for God's discouraged people. God does love you. I have loved you, says the Lord. Israel was in despair from unfulfilled hopes. Again, approximately 80 to 100 years ago, their ancestors came back from captivity in Babylon to a fresh start in Judah and Jerusalem, and they'd rebuilt the temple, but things are still tough. They thought if God really loved them, they'd be prosperous and powerful. It's kind of the same idea that goes around today, that if you're faithful to God, he'll give you health and wealth and prosperity, right? You give to certain ministries and you get back and God's going to give you good stuff. If God really loved us, we'll be healthy, wealthy, and powerful. That's what they thought. Like many today, they bitterly blamed God for their current and recent sufferings and felt he had rejected them. One of the problems as you read through Malachi is the same as today. They had a very limited view of God. They thought God was just their God, the God over Judah and Israel. He was their tribal God. He was just over their territory in their lives. That's why you see at the last verse, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. I'm not just your God. I'm the God of the whole nations, of the whole world, the whole universe. God isn't just for them and their benefit. I've heard people say sometimes, well, I know God's there for me if I ever need him. I have God in my back pocket kind of thing people might think today. He's there like a good luck charm if I ever have to have a problem. And Israel was treating God that way. If you said your ritual prayers and did the rituals of the temple, God was supposed to give you good stuff. And things are not going well. But God reminds them of his love first. His love is bigger than they ever knew. His love is an everlasting love, as Jeremiah 31:3 said. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Before you were born, all through our lives until through eternity. Therefore, I've continued my faithfulness to you. Lamentations 3:22 and 23, I read earlier. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God declares his love for his people. I have loved you. And secondly, God's love for his people is demonstrated in his choosing them. Israel responds 7 times in this book. They dispute with God. They question God. For example, later they're going to say, it's futile. It's useless to serve God. It's worthless. Here they say, they questioned his love. But you say, how have you loved us? God, we don't see any evidence of it. We're not prospering. Things are not going well. Where are you? Well, God reminds them that the fact that God chose them shows God's love for them. Humans in our self-centeredness are blinded to eternal realities and God's majesty. We need to be continually reminded of God's mercy in choosing a people for himself. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob but Esau I have hated. We struggle with that verse, but here love primarily means chosen or accepted with favor or grace, undeserved. Hate primarily means rejected. An illustration of it is from Genesis 29, 30 and 33, from Jacob's own life. Jacob is in love with Rachel, and his father-in-law pulls a fast one on him on his wedding day and gives him Leah instead, with the veil and all that on. And in the morning, there's Leah! Uh-oh. So Jacob went in to Rachel also. He gives him, Laban gives Rachel also to Jacob after the bridal week. And he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, so she was loveless, she was rejected by her husband, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I'm hated. Again, rejected. He has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Back to the point of Malachi 1. God chose Jacob, not Esau. And this had nothing to do with Jacob's goodness. We read this in Genesis 25, 23 to 26. Jacob and Esau's mother, Rebekah, is wondering what's going on in her womb. She couldn't have a baby for a long time. Finally, she's pregnant, but it feels like there's something going on. There's a battle going on inside, evidently, or whatever. She asked God, she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Heel grabber, cheater, little sneak, as a friend of mine calls him. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Romans chapter 9 refers to this in the New Testament. Paul is trying to explain how come all the Israelites aren't really believers. Only a few are coming to trust in Jesus Christ. And he says not all Israel is really Israel. It's not genetic. It's based on God's call. Romans 9, he says, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, so God chose Jacob before they were even born, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Malachi 1, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Some of you want to say this. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. How could you ever think that? For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He's sovereign. So then it depends not on human will, not on human will or exertion, effort, but on God who has mercy. So in Malachi 1, he's Jacob I love, he says, God has allied himself in sheer grace with Israel, not Edom. Not because of any foreseen merit or goodness in Jacob. Jacob was a heel grabber, a cheat, manipulator. But God chose him to be the father of the tribes of Israel. And so Israel was chosen, not because of their righteousness or power, but because of God's mercy and love. We read this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. God says to the people, all the nation, you are people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you, and not because you're powerful and great and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. God chose to love you because he loves you. That's what he says here. And it's keeping the oath and to fulfill his word that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Wow. In Deuteronomy 9, he reminds them, it's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out. In other words, they're getting the promised land not because they're so holy and good and righteous, but because those nations are so wicked, God's judging them, wiping them out, and giving the land to Israel. Verse 6, Deuteronomy 9, know therefore that the Lord your God has not given you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. 1 Samuel 12:22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. It's based on God, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. So today the church is chosen only out of God's sovereign mercy and grace, undeserved favor. If you are a follower of Christ, you owe everything to God and his sovereign grace and his love. Not your goodness at all or righteousness. The fact that God chose Jacob meant that he was preserving and protecting them as a people. That's what God's calling them to look at. I've loved you, not Edom, not Esau. Israel, Judah were the objects of God's special care. Exodus 19, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The fact that they were being preserved and protected, they're still a people. They'd even come back from Babylon was evidence of God's love. Just as the people in Malachi will see what God does to Edom, so they'd seen what God did to the Egyptians. He bore them on eagle's wings. They're his treasured possession among all peoples. Although God humbled and disciplined his people for their disobedience, he never utterly cast them off, even in his discipline and punishment. God will never forsake his people. God is unchanging in his nature and unchanging in his choice. Romans 11:29 reminds us of this. In the context, Paul says that the Jews, most of them today, are enemies of the gospel. But he says it won't always be this way. There's a restoration coming someday through Jesus Christ for them. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. This is good news for his people then and today. Malachi 3:6 is a fantastic verse. Someday we'll get there, but it says, For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The fact that you're still here and you're in Jerusalem, you're in Judah again, shows God loves you. God demonstrates his love for us today in the verse that Dana read already for us. In Christ dying for us in sheer grace, undeserved grace. That's what it means. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, still God's enemy, still rebels against his holy name, Christ died for us. None of us deserve anything but hell, right? Biblically, you have to start there. No human deserves anything but hell since Adam's sin, since our rebellion. We're all lumped in the same lump, Ephesians 2. We're all by nature children of wrath. Whatever we receive other than hell is all of God's grace. If you ever doubt God's love, look at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Put your fingers in his nail prints. that are forever there as a reminder of him having paid for your sin once for all on the cross. Look at Jesus Christ. God also in grace chooses people in Christ. Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul, revels in God's mercy and grace, revels in the blessings of God. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." The first one he praises him for is, it's not dependent on me. If you're in Christ, this is meant to reassure you. It's meant to comfort you. It didn't depend on you. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And Paul just keeps going on and on. That hope, that one, Ephesians 1 through to 14 is one sentence in the original Greek text. He just keeps going on praising God for what he's done in choosing us, and the Son dying for us, and the Holy Spirit applying salvation to us, sealing us. Well, God's choosing his people is always meant to be then a sweet comfort and a reassurance again of God's unfailing love. Christ will never lose one of his own. In John 6, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me, his chosen ones, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." John 6, 39 and 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him," we still believe in Christ, "should have eternal life. And I will raise them up on the last day." John 10, 27 through 29. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." It's a real relationship. "And they follow me." Is anyone here who says, as a Christian, you don't follow Christ, you have no desire for him at all? That's scary. You better question whether you're really in Christ. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Again, that's meant to reassure you that he's got you. He will never forsake his people today in Jesus Christ. He loves you with an everlasting love. Well, God's love for his people is distinguished from his rejection of the wicked, Malachi 1, 4, and 5. Even if Edom says, "We're shattered, but we're going to rebuild," God says, "No way. You're going to continue rejected." God's love is a distinguishing love. The reality is God does not love everyone in the same way. One of my professors, he did his studies a year or so ago, D.A. Carson, has written a little book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. Because it's a lot of people want to say, well, God loves everybody the same. He doesn't. He has a love for all of his creation, all of his created people as their creator, yes. But he has a special love for his own people through his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to look at the word hate for a moment. Today in our enlightened, super-tolerant age, you know, we're told, and hate, you know, if you criticize someone or dare to speak up, you're called a hater and that kind of thing. But we don't like the word hate. But God hates evil and evildoers in Scripture. Proverbs 6, 16 and 19. "There are six things," this is an example, "there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, pride, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers," causes division. God hates it. Psalm 5:5, actually we'll read verses 4 through 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Ouch. That's in the Bible. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors, other word for hate, the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Well, again, Jacob and Esau, the twins. What's God doing? Well, I want to try to explain that God rejects by passing over the wicked and leaving them to their own folly. He leaves them to their own choices, and humans by nature, since Adam's sin, always choose evil. God did not choose Esau or his people to be part of the plan to bring Messiah Jesus into the world. God, in essence, is saying, I've allied myself with Jacob, and Esau I have made my enemy. He continues to be my enemy. Edom is called the wicked country, verse 4, the people whom the Lord is angry with forever. And in history, Edom hated Israel. Psalm 137 is those who come back, I mean those who are in Babylon and they're lamenting. It's a very hard psalm, if you will. But part of that is Edom. It mentions Edom saying, tear it down, as the Babylonians were destroying Jerusalem back in 586. The Edomites were standing by cheering them on. We hate Israel. Let's see them utterly destroyed. Yeah, that's good. That was their attitude towards Israel. God repeatedly humbled them. Their history shows they were not chosen as God's people. God will not allow them to regain power, even if they want to rebuild now after the Babylonian army had wiped them out too. The prophet Obadiah prophesies the destruction of Edom. If you haven't read Obadiah, it's all about Edom being judged by God. Edom is finally destroyed as a nation by the Nabatean Arabs around 400 BC, just a little bit after Malachi. So these people will see this with their own eyes. The national identity of Edom is gone forever. When the Arabs come in and take over Petra and all that, you've seen Petra in pictures, maybe some of you, the red stone cities and all this stuff. They thought they were safe in there, but they were wiped out. They lose their national identity. Some do survive. They're called Edomians. Herod the Great actually is an Edomian, a descendant of Edom, the one who rules over Judah, Israel under Roman power in the New Testament. Wicked King Herod. But God will judge the wicked. One of the main messages of Malachi at the end, it says, Malachi 4, 1 through 3, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for there will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. There is a great reversal coming. Christians may be suffering right now, followers of Christ suffering now, but things will be changed when Christ comes in the end. God will judge evil once and for all. God is to be praised even for his judgment. Revelation 19, 1 through 3, in one sense, is kind of a haunting passage. It follows all this destruction of earthly Babylon and the earthly powers and kingdoms. If you have, and one of my teachers again said, if you have no room for praising God for his justice, you should re-examine your view of God. Again, people today want to say God's just pure love. He's all love. That's all. They throw out his wrath and his holiness and his justice. We can't and remain biblical. So here in Revelation 19, after this destruction, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah. Heaven has a worship service after the destruction of the wicked. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he's judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Wow. Would you join that chorus? Will you? Well, the Lord is not only the God of Israel, He's great beyond the borders of Israel. Your own eyes shall see this. You'll see the distinction between God's people and the wicked, and you shall say, "Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." God wants His people to acknowledge He has universal sovereignty over the whole universe, over all nations. Malachi 1:11. Next week we'll look at this passage. "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." He may not be great amongst His own people, but He's going to be great amongst all nations. And in verse 14, "Cursed be the cheat who has male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." He'll be praised for His greatness even across the whole world. Let us praise God for His universal rule as people from all nations today stream in to become His people through faith in Jesus Christ. People from China, India, Afghanistan, even North Korea. Yes, there's some believers. They're persecuted horribly. They have been. We can hope that things change. I remember reading the story of one woman who was being beaten. She'd never heard of the Bible before, and the one beating her accused her of being a Christian and reading the Bible. So it aroused her desire. Well, what is the Bible all about? And she eventually found part of her Bible and came to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's an odd way to come to Christ, but she did. Hearing of the Bible first time through someone beating her. Even in Iran, people are coming to Christ. I remember a couple years ago seeing a picture of they couldn't name them or where it was at, but Iranians being baptized following Jesus Christ. So God's grabbing a remnant from all nations through faith in Jesus Christ. The good news is that in Christ, not every single Edomite even is rejected forever. Amos 9:11-12. "In that day I'll raise up the day towards the end of all things, the booth of David that's fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in days of old." Ultimately, through Jesus Christ, the booth of David is brought back. They may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations, the Gentiles who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. This passage is quoted by James in Acts 15 to show that Gentiles, yes, can come unto Jesus Christ without becoming Jews. Just like today, just like you. You don't have to become a Jew first and keep the law. You come through faith in Jesus Christ. Now people in all nations come unto the Lord Jesus and become part of His international chosen people. Do you praise the Lord for His greatness and His love for you? Don't take His love for granted, but live zealously for His glory day by day. Some concluding questions, applications. Do you struggle with accepting God's love? Again, I want to encourage you to look at Jesus Christ and the cross. If you're struggling, look at Jesus Christ and the cross and His love. If you're not sure you're in Jesus Christ, the good news is it's not based on your performance or you doing good stuff, your merit. There's an old hymn from the 1700s called "Come Ye Sinners Poor and Needy," and part of the words of that end with "All the fitness He requires is to feel your need of Him." Fall on Jesus Christ, look to Jesus Christ, cry out to Christ to save you through His shed blood and His resurrection, and He will. Then does your life show how thankful you are for God's love in Christ? And then finally, does the greatness of the love of Christ compel you? The love of Christ compels us, controls us to do what? To surrender daily to Him and share Him with others. And by his grace, by the Spirit, may your neighbors, may your family, may your friends come to also say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that we would honor your great name, we would honor your great love, remember daily your love for us in Jesus Christ. I do pray if there's people struggling here today that they would look to Jesus and know you're not only sovereign, but you're good. You sent Jesus to be our rescuer, our Savior. Only in your mercy and your grace do you bring us to trust in Jesus Christ. Show us our sin, and you've showed us our sin and our desperate need of Jesus. May any without Christ rest in him alone today, I pray. For those of us who are in Christ, I pray you'd continue to remind us of your love for us day by day, and that we would respond by surrendering ourselves to you, saying daily, here I am, Lord, use me. Glorify your name through me. May you be seen in my thoughts and my what I value, what I treasure, what I say, what I do for your glory.